Alrighty, praise the Lord. It is good to be with all you folk once again on this blessed Lord's Day. It is always a joy and a privilege to come and to share the Word of God with all of you. As we turn our hearts to the preaching of His Word this evening, let's do so by reading our text for this evening. This is, the same passage as last week, just a different angle in terms of our reflections and meditations this evening. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So hear now this reading from the Word of God. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that ye will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's the reading of the Word of God. Let's bow, folks, in a word of prayer and ask for the Lord to bless us as we meditate upon His Word. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you truly again for Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, the God-man. We rejoice, O Lord, in His sovereign rule over all of creation. We rejoice, O Lord, in His great work of redemption that we are direct recipients of. As we reflect further of the work of Christ as it is revealed in Scripture, we pray, Father, that you will once again nourish our hearts through your word. Remind us once again of who we are in Christ, the great blessings that we have received in him, how great you are as our God, and the abundant gifts that you have given to us. Be with us now, dear Lord, as we reflect upon your word. Hear our prayers, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, I have been very fortunate and blessed to have some real extraordinary teachers and people of influence within my life. Those of you who might know me well, at least those who know me well, I have made no secret of my admiration and the influence of Dr. Meredith G. Klein and his influence and thoughts upon me. And to this day, he still remains as a significant figure that has really shaped my understanding of Scripture, of God, and of theology. When I was first coming under care of our presbytery several years ago, I was actually asked, you know, why did I want to join the OPC? The answer to me was real easy. I wanted to join the OPC because of J. Gresham Machen. He was, as you know, the founder of our denomination. As a student in seminary, I remember reading his biography, reading his work, What is Faith?, reading his book, Christianity and Liberalism, which, as you know, some of you may know, is a very important book this year because this is the 100th year anniversary of the publication of that book, which is still incredibly applicable even in our day-to-day. I was challenged, you could say, and inspired by the courage of Machen, what he was willing to sacrifice for the sake of maintaining orthodox supernatural Christianity and the sacrifices he made for that. It just a lasting impact upon my thinking. Pastorally, some of you might remember Pastor Alan Harris, a one-time member of our presbytery. Alan Harris taught me more about pastoral ministry than any man before. In many ways, I still do ministry very much in the spirit of Alan Harris. Tim Flora, as some of you might remember and know, was a dear friend and very influential in my life. I can go on and on. My own dear blessed father, his work ethic, his heart for people, his desire to just give and give and give, you know, financially, that I wish I didn't pick up, but I am what I am, and that's okay, and those are just the influences within my life. We're all influenced by leadership that is around us, both good and difficult. The theme of godly leadership is a very prominent one within the Scriptures. And in fact, you read it, even our confessional standards stresses the importance of leadership. If you read the Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 129 and 130, it actually outlines What are the duties of superiors to inferiors, that is, to leaders, to the people that they're called to lead? What are sins that leaders commit when in their inability to care for leaders? It's right within our own confessional tradition, and it's most definitely a value, a virtue that you find within the scriptures. When we talk about leadership in the Bible, there's no doubt in my mind that what we are talking about really is the office of the king. And that is what I'd like to share with you a little bit here this evening, is a description of what the Bible has to say about the office of the king. So the main message here for you this evening, by the way, I'm really happy to see that the accurate outline is in your bulletins this evening. And so with that, the main message for this evening is this, that God promised to Abraham that kings would come from his line. But these kings that come from his line actually were more of a problem than a blessing. They did, however, point to a great king, a true king, who would come in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to share with you today. God promised to Abraham kings. But if you look at the kings that come in Abraham's line, they weren't that great. But the promise was a good promise. And what it pointed to was the reality that what we need is a true, perfect, ideal king. And that is who we have in Jesus Christ. Application that I hope that you'll gain from tonight is just to be able to praise God for the king that we have received in Jesus. That's it, folks. Just to praise the Lord for the gift of Jesus Christ. Now, the theme of kingship, let's not kid ourselves, is a massively huge subject in Scripture. I mean, there are endless amount of books and material that have been written on this subject. There is no way that we're going to be able to summarize everything here in just a few moments. I'll leave that to your pastor to kind of do for you for his work. For this evening, I just want to share three thoughts here as we contemplate kingship. First, the promise of the king, as it is promised to Abraham. Secondly, the legacy of these kings, as we find within the Old Testament scriptures. And then finally, the true and the real king in the person of Jesus Christ. So the promise of the king, the legacy of the kings, and the true and the real king. Now, as we think about kingship, again, we don't necessarily think of Abraham immediately, but as a point of fact, it is there. If in Genesis chapter 12, again, just sort of reminding us of how important Genesis chapter 12 is and the promise that God makes to Abraham, remember that the promise that God makes to Abraham in Genesis 12 is that he would make Abraham into a great nation. Embedded, remember, in that one promise that God will make him into a nation are four component parts. In other words, for a nation to be a nation, what does it need? At this point, again, I'm not thinking as a political scientist. I'm just thinking kind of redemptively. How does this promise match up with what you read in the history of salvation subsequently? And what you find here is that in order for a nation to be a nation, again, they need a citizenship, a people base. They need a homeland, what we discussed last week, a place for them to dwell. They need some type of constitutional law, something to tell them how they are to live their lives. And then finally, the fourth component, what I'd suggest, is that need godly leadership. Again, in the language of the Old Testament, what that really means is that they really need a king, a good and godly king. Tonight, we focus our thoughts here on that one promise of godly kingship. Now, again, when we think about kingship, again, we immediately think, of course, of David. And truthfully, that's exactly what you guys should think. When I mention king, you ought to think, really, of David. This is true. But again, even the fulfillment of the kingship promise to David finds its origins here in Abraham. Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, it says here, that is God here who was speaking to Abraham, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings will come from your line." Something that we oftentimes forget. God promised Abraham kings. In fact, in that same chapter, just a few verses later, just to be clear where and how this is going to begin, he reiterates this promise again with Sarah, Abraham's wife. Genesis chapter 17 in verse 16. I will bless her, that is Sarah, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come after her. So again, kings are promised to Abraham. A couple generations later, the Lord renews this covenant promise once again with Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Genesis chapter 35, verse 11. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Again, promising that reiteration of that Abrahamic promise that kings will come from his line. Later, when Jacob is about, he is sensing his mortality. Remember through the Jacob narratives, you have the Joseph. Through Joseph, Egypt, or Israel ends up in Egypt. Jacob, at the end of his life in Egypt now, is facing, sensing his mortality. He gives his last will and blessing to his children. And to his son, Judah, he says this in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 and 12. Basically, he says that kings will come from your line. Verse 10 there in Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. You see, it uses the image of royalty, of kingship, a scepter, a ruling staff, and how it will never depart from Judah specifically. So yes, kingship is going to come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, but it's going to come specifically, now we are told, prophetically through the line of Judah. So this is why David is so important, folks. Because David is a Judean. And when kingship is instored and given to David, when he is made a king, this is in fulfillment to the promise that God made to Jacob, which is really the same promise that he made to Abraham. So David here, in one sense, is a fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. But with David, God makes another covenant promise. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises to David, again, basically, he says that one of your sons will always be a king over my people. So the expectation from David forward is that a son of David will always be seated as a throne over the people of Israel. So here is the Lord in his heavenly realm. He is the true king. Here is now the sons of David, who are going to be kings as well, but they are going to be lesser kings, representative kings. These kings are going to be reminders that the true king is God himself. These kings, you could say, are going to be vassals. For that reason, Israel's kings, they don't get to do whatever they want. They don't set up the law of the land. They are simply enforcing what the Lord has established as a covenantal normative all along. In other words, these kings are not kings like all the other nations who get to rule as a sovereign authority. The true king over Israel is the Lord. These earthly kings are just a reminder, a representation of the Lord as a true king. The earthly kings, for that reason, are to remind the people that God is their true king. These earthly kings are meant to be obedient to the law of God and encourage the people to also be obedient to the law of God. This earthly king is to worship the Lord as the true king and the true God of Israel, and he is to lead the people to do exactly the same. Yes, in addition to that, he is to care for their needs. He is to protect them from foreign invaders. They are to care for the poor. He is to feed the hungry. He is to clothe the naked. But beyond all of that, he is to remind them that the great God is their real king. He is just a lesser king. And as long as they kept all of that in mind, everybody was fine, and they could live happily ever after. God is a trade king. This is just a representative king, and everyone is working towards that goal of worshiping the Lord. However, when you look at the history of Israel and the legacy of these kings, what you find is that things didn't work out so great. And that's what I want to share with you next here, is not just the promise of the king, but the legacy of these earthly kings. The legacy of these earthly kings, as you find it in the scriptures, is not really that great. In fact, the term history of Israel is really not an accurate term, biblically speaking. What the Bible really records is just a history of their kings, a history of their leaders. It starts with, of course, Moses and his leadership that is transitioned to Joshua with his leadership. You have a stability there to a certain extent with Moses and Joshua to remind you the importance of good, godly, stable leadership. With the death of Joshua, we enter into the Judges era, which things are not so great, and things are really starting to fall apart. With the end of the Judges era, you have the establishment now of the monarchy. The earthly king is here in the figure of Saul and David and so forth. And it looks like they have reached the promised land, in a manner of speaking. But what you find here is that the earthly kings here have become part of the problem, not really part of the solution. The history of Israel, for that reason, really is not a real history of the people. The history of Israel is really a history of their kings. The first king, of course, that they have is a figure of Saul. Of course, Saul, interestingly, does seem to have moments of positive descriptions that you find in the book of Samuel. He isn't altogether negative. He does have moments where some pretty amazing phrases are used to describe Saul. You know, that he is a changed man, that God changed his heart. You know, these are really quite remarkable phrases that you see in Saul. But ultimately, we know that Saul becomes a wicked, tyrannical king. His kingship then is moved from Saul, as you know, to David. And with David, it looks like we have the kingship that we have been waiting for all along. But as soon as you get to David, what do you find? You find this narrative of a young, obscure shepherd boy who, through the sovereignty and the grace of God, is seated at the most highest position of all of Israel as a king of all of Israel. And as soon as he is now made king, what do you find in the book of Samuel? Do you find a record of his great military victories? Do you find a record of how godly and sovereignly and beautifully he ruled the people of God? Immediately, what do you read about? You read about Bathsheba. You read about Uriah. You read about Absalom. It is quite amazing. If we tend to have this glorified golden age era of David, and as a matter of fact, in the historical case, that probably was true. What's interesting is how very little of that we're given in the book of Samuel. If all you had was the book of Samuel, let's say you didn't know anything about David. You don't know who he is at all. You've never read the Bible. And the only source text you have to understand David is the book of Samuel. Would you conclude that this is the greatest king that Israel ever had? Would you have concluded that this is the gold standard of all good kings? I suspect you wouldn't. In fact, what you see here is really a problem with David. In fact, the book of Samuel describes Saul in David in strikingly similar ways. When David comes to power, you're almost begged to ask this question. Are we really better off with David? He just really looks like a continuance of Saul. You see, David becomes part of the problem. What about his son Solomon that comes afterwards? A man that was blessed with extraordinary wisdom, supernatural wisdom. But in his divine wisdom, what does the book of Kings describe Solomon doing? He is building Israel as a nation state. Yes, he builds a temple, but he also is building infrastructure. He is developing their poetry. He is developing their literature. The great German Old Testament theologian Gerhard von Rad described Solomon's era of kingship as really the Solomonic Renaissance. This is a time when Israel is flowering as a culture group, as a people group, distinct from all others that is around them. That really is a picture of Solomon in his wisdom. And one way that Solomon builds up the nation state of Israel is by intermarrying with foreigners, all that is around him, political marriages to build up false alliances. And this is one of the reasons why Solomon falls and goes astray. Is he really the great picture of godly leadership that the Israelite, that the people of God need? After Solomon, you have the division of the monarchy, where Israel is now a nation that is fighting amongst themselves, with two now different lines of kings. The northern kings, you could say, can be summarized really as that they are just all bad. They worship foreign gods. They violate the law of God. And eventually, they are exiled. Again, a form of national death. What about the southern kingdom? To a certain degree, they're a little bit better. They last a little longer. But ultimately, they go just like the northern kingdom as well. In fact, the prophets comment that the southern kingdom, their sins are even more egregious because they actually saw what happened to their northern sisters and how they went into exile because they worshiped foreign gods, violated the law of God. They should have known better. They could have learned from them. But even that they didn't do, and eventually they also worshiped foreign gods, violated the law of God, and also went into exile. And so here are the people of God. They are in exile. They're being oppressed by a foreign power. They have lost now the privileges and the blessings of the land of promise, that temple dwelling place of God. They no longer have access to any of those blessings. What happened, folks? How did they end up in this mess? How did they end up so suffering of covenant curse? The commentary that you find in the Old Testament is one of many reasons why they ended up in exile is because of the legacy of their kings. They had just one negative king after another. But you see, the Old Testament ends with this hope. You see, if they just had a good king, the promise of a king is good. But what they need is an ideal king. What they need is a perfect king. What they need is a king that they have never seen before. And that is the perfect setup, you could say, for the rise of Jesus Christ as that true ideal king. So we have seen the promise of a king that was given to Abraham. We see the legacy of kingship in the Old Testament, which again is not so great. But here it points to the reality and the need of a true king in the figure of Jesus Christ. And in fact, when we talk about Jesus as the true king who brings in the true kingdom of God, the language in the Bible is really extraordinary. Remember how we talked about the land last week, folks? How the Bible says that the Old Testament believers, though they received the land of Canaan, they did not really receive the promise of the land. And the reason why, remember, is because the land of Canaan is just a shadowy copy of the true land that God had in mind all along, the new heavens and the new earth. Compared to the reality of the new heavens and the new earth, compared to the reality of heaven, remember, the type, the land of Canaan, is practically nothing. And it's as if they never received the real promise at all. The same thing actually works here with the king. In light of Jesus Christ as the true king, and the kingdom that he brings is the true kingdom of God, in comparison, the old king and the old kingdom is practically nothing. It's just a shadow. It's just a copy of the reality. And in light of the reality, these shadows, these copies, are practically nothing. Gerhardus Voss, in his book on the teaching of the kingdom and the church, comments that when Jesus came, the message that Jesus came is that the kingdom of God is at hand. That is, the kingdom of God is here in Christ, who is the true king. What Voss comments on is to say that what Jesus did not say is that the kingdom of God has returned. When you think about it, that's exactly what he should have said. The kingdom was there, it was exiled, and now it is returned in the figure of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say that. He says it in such a way as if the kingdom of God never came before. And the reason why, again, because the kingdom of Israel and the kings of Israel were just a shadowy copy of the reality. And that the reality of what we have in Christ is so far greater. The magnitude of what we have in Christ, the quality of what we have in Christ is so far greater. It's as if the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament and the kings of the Old Testament were practically nothing. Another way of looking at it, you could say, is that Israel came out of slavery with Moses in the book of Exodus. They go into wilderness for 40 years. They enter into the land where they become a kingdom. Another way of looking at it from the New Testament is to say, yes, Israel was enslaved in Egypt. Through Moses, they were led out of slavery, and they entered into the wilderness for 40 years, and they never really left. That kingdom era that we thought was so great was not that great at all. Look at their history. All it was just another extension of wilderness. The real kingdom does not come until the person of Jesus Christ, and the kingdom that he brings is the real kingdom that God had in mind all along. Jesus, for that reason, is so amazing. He is the true ideal son of David that was promised to Abraham. Think of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. How does it begin? It begins by saying that this is a genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why does he mention Abraham there? To tell you that the promise that God made to Abraham is being fulfilled in the kingship of Jesus Christ. Even the passage that we read earlier this evening, folks, in Luke chapter 1, in verses 68 and following, even there, you could say, the New Testament is affirming the same truth. Luke chapter 1, in verses 68 and following, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed the people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So he is truly the son of David. "As he has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that God made to Abraham." Notice here the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus as the son of David is in fulfillment to the covenant promise that he made to Abraham. Jesus is not just the great son of David, he is the great son, you could say, of Abraham. Not only is he the great and ideal and perfect king, he is also God manifest in the flesh. In the Old Testament, remember, here is the Lord in his heavenly realm. Here is this earthly king who is ruling on his behalf here on earth. That distinction is so clear in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, in the person of Jesus Christ, what we are seeing is now a union of those two figures. God manifest in the flesh is a union now of God and the Son of David. He is not just Son of David, he is also God manifest in the flesh. And not only that, but the Bible tells us that Jesus does something as king that no other king does before him. He is also a priest who gives his life as a sacrifice for his people. He is not just any priest. He is a priest in a superior priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. And that's important to remember. Because you see, even if Jesus was the ideal, perfect, Old Testament Levitical priest, that would still not be good enough. The Mosaic Covenant outlines the perfect, ideal Levitical priest. And what is that priest going to do? He is first going to offer sacrifice for himself. What we need is a priest who is going to be perfect, who doesn't have to sacrifice for himself. This Levitical priest, if he follows to the letter the book of Deuteronomy, the Mosaic Covenant, he is going to offer sacrifices on a regular, routine basis. You see, what we really need is a priest who is going to offer one sacrifice for all. Even if Jesus was the perfect Levitical priest, not good enough. The Levitical priest, in other words, the priesthood of the Old Testament, points to a greater priesthood. And that is in the person of Jesus Christ. And we need that, folks. We need that. What good is it for us if we have a perfect, ideal king, if our nature hasn't been changed, if our sins have not been atoned for? We fell into exile once. We're going to do it again. What we need is for this king to do something that no king could do before, and that is to transform the human heart, to atone for the sins of God's people, to free us from the enslavement of sin. And that is what we have in the person of Jesus Christ, the true great priest king. For that reason, we can now do what we could not do before. Now we can believe. Now we can worship. Now we can love the Lord. Now we can obey. Now we can repent of our sins. We can do all of this because of the great priest king, Jesus Christ. You see, folks, what can you say? What a great king, and what a blessing we have. It's difficult for us, perhaps, to appreciate the value of kingship in our day, in our world, because we don't live in a monarchy. We don't really have a priesthood functioning in the same exact way, but we can definitely appreciate the blessings of good, godly leadership. You guys have had it for many, many years here at this church, and God bless the leaders of our churches. When you have it, good, godly leadership, things are pretty great. When you don't have it, things are really difficult. We see that all over the place, even in the testimony right now within the context of the church, the failure of leadership and the demise and the impact that that makes on God's people. Definitely, you could say no excuse for it. But praise God that we do have a good, godly king in the person of Jesus Christ who will never fail, who will rule perfectly, who cares for us on a regular daily basis. And that's a very encouraging thought. Nothing is too difficult for him, always loving, always gracious, and always with us. And someday, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are going to be seated right there with him in the heavenly realms. We are also going to be a kingdom of priests. We co-reign with him now at the right hand of God the Father. And someday we will be also draped with robes of white righteousness and purity. You see, we also will be a kingdom of priests. In that sense, we will be able to have a perfect communion bond and fellowship with our God. I can't wait for it. There's that great hymn. I'm not going to sing it for you folks. I'll let your pastor sing it for you later. That has that great memorable chorus, "When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we will sing, we will shout the victory." We have that, folks, because of Christ, the great God-man, priest-king. We've got that right now. I cannot wait. I cannot wait for that day. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. He who is the true great priest-king, the one who came to not only rule with dominion and authority in perfect righteousness and holiness and justice, but one who gave himself on the cross to atone for our sins. Lord, the history of your church and the history of redemption at times, Lord, is a record of the shortcomings of your leaders. Lord, it's a task that is truly monumental. And we pray constant grace and strength upon your men, upon your people who are called to lead your church. But Lord, we are reminded of the great King that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for him and all that he has done and all that he continues to do. We pray, Father, that we will exalt him and worship him and praise him until the day when he returns in triumphant glory, where we will also be able to rule with him in white robes of holiness and purity for all eternity at the right hand of God. Until that day comes, Lord, keep our hearts pure. Allow for us, Lord, to continue to pour out our hearts in worship to you, to exalt the name of Jesus Christ, and to lift it to the highest place. Hear our prayers, dear Lord, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.